If there's one word that is associated with a concept of forgiveness as much as any other, it's the word forget. You'll see that phrase, forgive and forget, as the title of books, songs, plastered on plaques, t-shirts, bumper stickers. This past week, as I was preparing for this message, I looked up in my Bible library. I entered that phrase, forgive and forget. It appears over 300 times. And one of my books in that library is entitled, Forgive and Forget. I find myself agreeing with John MacArthur when he writes, the expression has attained the status of a cliché. But does the fact that a phrase become cliché mean that it's fiction? Or do we find some truth in that trite saying? I would answer yes to both questions. There is some fiction involved with regard to that phrase, forgive and forget, but I'm going to deal with that in a later message. There's also some truth in it, and we're going to deal with that today. We began last week a series of messages on fact and forgive and fiction about forgiveness. And we're going to look at this topic of forgiveness from a number of vantage points. We're going to look at God's forgiveness of us. We're going to look at the very curious subject of our forgiving God. We're going to look at forgiving one another. Forgiveness as it happens within a church body. And then finally, forgiving ourselves. So there are a number of planes on which forgiveness exists. And we began last week with a message entitled A Photo Album of God's Forgiveness, pulling examples from the Bible, showing how God exercises His mercy and His grace in the lives of people. I want to continue along that same line this morning, looking at God's forgiveness of us. Later, we'll come back to this idea of forgive and forget as it deals with our forgiving one another. But God's forgiveness of us is primary. That's where it all begins. All Christians believe that God is a forgiving God. It's part of our basic foundation of belief. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Christianity is fundamentally a religion of salvation. Salvation includes forgiveness. And so we see one of the great promises, the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, where God says, I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. This verse in Jeremiah, as we will see in others as well, gives credence to the concept of forgive and forget when it comes to God's dealings with us. He does indeed forgive and forget. Now, the encouraging promise of God's forgiveness runs throughout the Scriptures. Begins in the early chapters of Genesis. It runs all the way through the end of Revelation when sin is finally dealt with once and for all. God graciously pardons all those who will come to Him and receive His forgiveness. And there is nothing more important to be said about God that He forgives sins and that we are in constant need of that forgiveness. So let's consider some of these promises from God's Word. I mentioned the first one earlier, Jeremiah 31:34. I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sins no more. J. Dwight Pentecost calls this the most glorious truth found in all the Bible. God, in a sovereign act of His will, can and does dismiss from His mind the memory of every sin that has been covered by the blood of Christ. So in this case, we can classify the concept of forgive and forget as fact. God does forgive and He does forget. Although we may need to qualify what we mean by forget. God doesn't forget like we do. We forget things we want to remember, right? Like, where'd I put my keys? Or, is it really our anniversary? Those are the things we forget, the things we wish we would remember. As we're going to see in a later study, we can't forget the things we want to forget. Those keep coming back over and over in our minds. Now, God does not develop some divine amnesia in order to forgive our offenses. He chooses to place them out of his mind. He does not focus on them. He does not recall them. He doesn't bring them back to mind. He's not threatened by our sin. His well-being is not dependent on our response to him. This is something he chooses by his divine will. Now, we know God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He not only knows what we do and what we say, he knows what we think. Even those thoughts that never are expressed in words or actions, God knows them. Psalm 139 reminds us of God's extensive knowledge of us. He knows our words before one comes out our lips. He knows the thoughts behind every word and deed. But as God, he can choose to forget. And what we see in the scriptures is not only his amazing grace in what he remembers, but also what he forgets. Now, it's important to understand there's a difference between God forgiving our sins and taking away the consequences of our actions. Those of you that have or at one time had small children will remember instances in which they're caught doing something they're not supposed to do. And immediately they say, "I'm sorry." Do you think they're really sorry for what they've done? Probably not. They're probably sorry they got caught. And they may have learned from a younger age that if you say, "I'm sorry," then it's okay. But then they will learn that just saying, "I'm sorry," does not absolve them from the consequences of their actions. Same is true with God. God forgives, but he doesn't erase all the consequences. Think of David when he sinned with Bathsheba, covered up that sin by murdering her husband. I mean, he would have made the ancient dateline on Friday night. He confessed his sin. He was forgiven of his sin, and yet he still had to pay some very heavy consequences. God's forgiveness of us does not mean that the consequences go away. And when we reap what we sow, that doesn't mean God hasn't forgiven us. Just understand that the only consequences a child of God will feel is in this life. Our sins are taken care of in eternity. And while it may appear that unbelievers get away with everything in this life, they will pay for it for all eternity. So let's not confuse those two concepts. God forgives. He remembers our sins no more. But our sins affect our lives, and sometimes the lives of those around us. So it doesn't erase all of the consequences. Well, you say, "Well, then what's the point? We still reap what we sow. Who cares?" Because God removes the sin from our account. And when we stand before him, it will be absolutely clean. We have no fear of judgment because our sins are forgiven. And they're gone. A second promise is seen in the Old Testament book of Micah. Micah is one of the minor prophets we don't often turn to. The very end of Micah, chapter 7, the concluding verses of this book, speak of God's forgiveness. Beginning in verse 18. "Who is a God like you?" By the way, that's what the name Micah means in Hebrew. Who is a God like you? who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance. You do not stay angry forever. You delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. There are few passages in Scripture that contain so much distilled theology as these verses. We learn a lot about God from these lines. You see God's grace and His mercy, His faithfulness, His compassion in full view here. His forgiveness is put in very graphic terms. When God declares us forgiven, it's as though He drops the guilt of our sins into the depths of the sea. Justification is not just a pardon. Once we are justified, it is as though we had never sinned. Our sins are completely gone. I think Corrie ten Boom said it best. God casts our sins into the depths of the sea, and then He puts a sign on the bank that says, "No fishing allowed." See, God doesn't bring up our sins. He doesn't say, "Hey, you remember when you did all this back?" No, that's not God. Now, somebody else will do that, but it isn't God. Satan is the accuser of the brothers. He's the one that's going to bring up our past over and over and over. That's not God. Because when God forgives your sins, they're gone. And He will not bring them up again. When we are tormented by our past, that is not the work of the Holy Spirit. That is the work of Satan. If he is bringing up sins that have already been forgiven, that is not coming from God. Because to God, they are gone. Another great promise regarding this forgiveness of God is found in Psalm 103. Verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." We think of east and west on a globe. And if you start one going east and one going west, they will meet on the other side of the earth. But David here is thinking of a straight line. And east and west will never meet. They're gone. For good. Completely forgiven. Totally forgotten. A graphic illustration of this is seen in Leviticus chapter 16. In the ceremonies of the Day of Atonement. On that day, two goats were to be brought for sacrifice. The first one was killed and the blood was applied to the altar. But the second goat was brought live. We pick it up in verse 20 of Leviticus 16. When Aaron had finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, with the blood of the sacrificed goat, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and the rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall then send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it into the desert. Taking the sins away. You know what that goat came to be called known as? Scapegoat. That's where that word comes from. The scapegoat takes the sin of someone else and takes it away. And of course, we know that Jesus, the Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world. That's what He did when He came to the cross. He takes our sins away to be remembered no more. Max Lucado writes, "I was thanking the Father today for His mercy. I began listing the sins He'd forgiven. One by one, I thanked God for forgiving my stumbles and tumbles. My motives were pure, my heart was thankful, but my understanding of God was wrong. It was when I used the word remember that it hit me. Remember the time that I And I was about to thank God for another act of mercy, but I stopped. Something was wrong. The word remember seemed displaced. There's an off-key note in a sonata, a misspelled word in a poem. It was a baseball game in December. It just didn't fit. Does he remember? And then I remembered his words, and I will remember their sins no more. Now that is a remarkable promise. God doesn't just forgive, he forgets. He erases the board. He destroys the evidence. He burns the microfilm. He clears the computer. He doesn't remember my mistakes. For all the things he has to do, this is the one thing he refuses to do. He refuses to keep a list of my wrongs. When I ask for forgiveness, he doesn't put it on a clipboard and say, but I've already forgiven him for this 516 times. He doesn't remember. Now, there are other great promises regarding God's forgiveness of our sins. These serve as like a foundation that when we receive God's pardon, our sins are forgiven. They're also forgotten. Now, you might be surprised that all the promises we just read come out of the Old Testament. Some of us were taught that the Old Testament's law, the New Testament's grace. But as I had a Bible college professor say to us, there's as much grace in the Old Testament as there is in the New. And that's true. From cover to cover, the Bible is all about God's grace and His forgiveness. We might still wonder, though, how can this be? How can God simply forgive and forget all those sins we've committed? Can it really be that simple? And I believe the answer lies in the eternal perspective of God's forgiveness. One of the fundamental differences between God and us, and trust me, there are many, is that God is eternal and we are time-bound. Everything that happens for us either has happened, is happening, or will happen. We speak of the past, the present, and the future. But with God, there is no such thing. God is eternal. And we think of eternity as not having a beginning and not having an ending, and that is true of God. But God is actually above and beyond time. When God revealed His name to Moses on the mountain, He did not say, I was that I was. He did not say, I will be what I will be. He said, I am that I am. Present tense. God exists in the eternal present. Meaning, when He looks at our lives, He sees the whole thing at once. Beginning to end. When He deals with us, He deals with us at once. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, the idea of justification, it is a past event that has ongoing implications. That's putting it in our terms. When God forgives, He forgives past, present, and future. Because to Him there is no past and there is no future. Everything is in the present. A key phrase in the New Testament is once for all. Paul mentions it in Romans 6. Peter in 1 Peter 3:18. The writer of Hebrews uses it no less than 5 times in his letter. Once for all. Jesus died once for all time. When He died on the cross, He took on Himself the sins of everybody who had ever lived. He took on the sins of those who were living at that time, and He took on the sins of everybody who had not been born yet. Think about it. When Jesus died on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago, how many of your sins had been committed at that time? None. I wasn't even born yet. Precisely. And yet, His death forgives your sins. God is eternal. He is not bound by time as we are. Now, does this mean that we never sin once that we're saved? Of course not. Scripture's filled with instances of God's people who, after they had established a relationship with Him, fell on their faces in sin. And yes, God had forgiven them. Do those sins still bear consequences after we're saved? Yes, they do. But the sins themselves have been forgiven. All of our sins, past, present, and future, are under the blood. They're gone in God's sight. This is why Paul could write in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace might increase? By no means. I like the King James here. God forbid. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. If we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that our old life was crucified with Him, so the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has any mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. I know many have read that passage and said, man, I wish that were true of me. I wish I were dead to sin. Sin keeps crowding in on me. Well, if we were to continue to read into chapter 7, you see that Paul had that same experience. He still wrestled with his sin nature. He's dealing in the present. Chapter 6 is being written from God's perspective. And eternally, all of our sins are gone. He has forgiven them all. Sure, we have a sin nature that still works in us, but in God's eyes, we are clean because of His eternal perspective. So finally, I'd like to consider the extensive pervasiveness of God's forgiveness. One last passage I'd like you to turn to is 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. We see this truth expressed not once, not twice, but three times in just a short number of verses. I'd like to begin in verse 7 and read two verses into chapter 2. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from what? All sin. Some of your Bibles might say every sin. The Greek could go either way. I like to combine the two. Every and all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and His word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of whom? The whole world. When Jesus died on the cross, He did not die only for the elect. There's no such thing as limited atonement. He died for the sins of the whole world. That doesn't mean everybody will be forgiven, because each individual must receive it. But there is absolutely nothing limited about the atonement of Christ. He died for all sin, every sin, the sin of the whole world. There is no sin too heinous. There is no amount of sin too great that the blood of Jesus cannot forgive. That's the extensive pervasiveness of God's forgiveness. Paul adds in Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins. No exceptions. His grace is greater than all our sin. He offers forgiveness. He offers forgiveness for all sins. Doesn't matter how many sins there are. It doesn't matter how bad those sins are. Jesus told Peter that instead of forgiving his brother seven times, he should forgive him 70 times seven. You think God does any less? His grace is extensive. P.P. Bliss wrote this in a hymn called Once for All. Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus has bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace has redeemed us once for all. Now we are free, there's no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me, oh, and hear his sweet call. Come and he saves us once for all. Children of God, oh, glorious calling, surely his grace will keep us from falling. Passing from death to life at his call, blessed salvation once for all. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O brother, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ has redeemed us once for all. We speak of God's forgiveness quite freely, but do we really believe what the Bible says? Do we really believe that there is no one so far gone into sin that God cannot forgive? Now, some of you out there might be thinking, yeah, but what about the unpardonable sin? We're going to get to that in another message. But if we take God at his word, we can conclude that God's forgiveness is pervasive. The name Jeffrey Dahmer has been indelibly etched into American memory. Over a number of years, Dahmer had murdered several victims, cannibalized their bodies. Finally, he was caught. He was sentenced to life in prison. Not long after he had been incarcerated, he was murdered by a fellow inmate. But what the news did not announce at that time was that prior to his death, Jeffrey Dahmer had gone to a prison chaplain and was baptized. And you say, well, I'm not sure I believe it. You know, he's in prison. Maybe he just thought this would, you know, lighten his sentence or give him an easier time. I don't know. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. Okay, I can't say. But for the sake of this argument, I want you to imagine that he was sincere. He truly went to God and asked for forgiveness. Do you believe God could forgive Jeffrey Dahmer? As heinous as those crimes were, as numerous as they were, could the blood of Jesus cleanse those sins? The Bible says yes. And if God could forgive Jeffrey Dahmer, don't you think he could forgive you? Don't you think he could forgive a person who has hurt you? Someone who's hurt you very deeply? That's the grace of God. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. Try to imagine the worst person in history. Or maybe the worst person in your own experience. Could God forgive him or her? Are they beyond the grace of Jesus? Do we sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like him or her"? No, we sing that saved a wretch like me. And yet there are those who believe that they're too far gone. They've committed too many sins. Their sins are too great. To which God says, in that great theological term, hogwash. His forgiveness is for all. For all who will receive it. This might sound too good to be true. If it sounds too good to be true, it probably is, unless God is involved. When God is involved, it can never be too good to be true. It sounds too good to be true that God forgives and forgets the sins of the redeemed, but God does that. It's we ourselves who burden ourselves with the memories of our failures. That's not God. We have an adversary that likes to chime in on that too. He's the accuser. It's not God who cannot forgive. It's we who cannot accept God's forgiveness for ourselves or for others. He is willing. He is able to forgive. The question is, will we receive it? Before we gather around the Lord's table, I'd like you to turn in your hymnal to hymn number 487, that old familiar hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. I hope that you can sing those words and mean it. I hope that you know the grace of God in your own life that has forgiven all of your sins, even the sins you haven't forgiven, haven't committed yet. You know, there's an area in our lives that this really comes into play. I think I was brought up under the impression that it only takes one sin to keep you out of heaven. And that if you don't ask God's forgiveness for every sin, you'll carry that with you into eternity. So does that mean that if somebody dies suddenly and they didn't ask for forgiveness of their last sin, that they're lost forever? Use the example of my brother Ed. My brother was a Christian. In fact, we were saved on the same night. But I know my brother. And 30-some years ago, he was killed in a truck accident while he's driving a semi. I know Ed well enough to know that his last words were probably not praise Jesus. The last thing he uttered may not have been the most pleasing. And he wouldn't have had time to ask for forgiveness. Am I concerned that he might spend eternity in hell because of that? Not in the least, because that's not how God forgives. If he did sin in his final moments, those sins were already forgiven. I know some believe that anyone who commits suicide can't possibly go to heaven because suicide's a sin and you have no chance to ask for forgiveness. I think we have mistaken the grace of God at that point. Now, please, I am not advocating suicide. I'm not saying suicide is okay. It's not. But it is not the unpardonable sin. We have misunderstood God's grace and His forgiveness. I think the implications of this message are very real and very practical. It is my hope and my prayer that the Spirit may use the truth of His Word to bring you comfort, to bring others comfort, and that we can share with them the truth.